beloved congregation of the Lord, Andrew Bonar tells the story of a painter from Greece producing an extremely realistic picture of a boy carrying a basket of grapes on his head. When that painting was being displayed outside, the grapes looked so real that the birds kept landing on the picture and trying to peck the grapes. People congratulated the painter that he had succeeded so well. But the painter was not satisfied. He answered, "I should have painted the boy more realistically so that they wouldn't have dared to land. The bird should have hovered in the air, both eager and fearful." This is how God's servants and messengers should preach and teach. In our text, Daniel interprets the word of the living God given in a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he applies it to the heart and life of the king. And in doing so, he shows all God's servants how to be faithful. There should be in their hearts, on the one hand, a God-honoring, love-driven sadness that cringes to speak the hard word of the living God, but at the same time, a God-honoring obedience to speak it anyway. And balancing between compassion and faithfulness and truthfulness, the word of God must be driven home. So let us hear this word today that is meant to produce both in preachers and hearers a masterful balancing view of the long-suffering of God, even to chief sinners. Our theme is Daniel becomes the messenger of God's long-suffering. We see that he's a compassionate messenger, a truthful messenger, and an admonishing messenger. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has summoned Daniel as a last resort. And even though he has tried to flatter Daniel with words of praise, by calling him last, not first, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to avoid the humbling impact of the word of God. And yet he has to, he needs to, he wants to, he cannot rest until he knows what God is saying to him. He tells Daniel his dream. Daniel immediately realizes what this dream is about, because God has given him the ability to interpret dreams as revelation from God. But Daniel's first reaction is not to interpret or even to say anything. His first reaction is a stunned, troubled silence. The Holy Spirit uses two words to describe this silence. The first word, translated astonished in our King James, means dismayed, stricken, hit hard emotionally. Other translations put it like this: stunned, overcome, shocked to silence. Imagine that you're driving with your family in a car. You have a very near miss. You almost have a devastating accident. You have to pull over. You have to wait till you and everyone else stop shaking at such a close call. Or perhaps someone you love is harmed in an accident in a painful way, and you hear the news, and you are shaken. You have to sit down. You have to calm down. You don't know what to say. And that's the idea here, but we have to add one important element. For what is being announced in this passage is not an accident. Often this word astonished is used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew to describe the reaction to the judgments, to the righteous, legitimate judgments of God. God the Most Holy has acted to deal with sin in this world, so that although emotionally the impact can be superficially the same as an accident might call for, this is more. God has acted against sin, and all sinners do well to take this to heart. That's why our Psalter in words Psalm 99 like this: tremble at his word, peoples who have heard of the power of him who mid cherubim his great throne has taken. Let the earth be shaken. The second word, translated Troubled in thought can mean alarmed or fearful. Psalm 119, verse 120 says it like this: "My flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." This trouble of thought here is the fear of the Lord in Daniel, and fear for Nebuchadnezzar, not fear of Nebuchadnezzar, because that's probably what led the magicians and the Chaldeans to pretend not to know what this clear vision meant, or to try to drown it out in vague and reassuring mumbo-jumbo. No, this is fear for the Lord. Fear on behalf of a man who does not seem to fear the living God. And Daniel is so shaken and troubled by what this dream means that he has nothing to say. The King James says he was silent for an hour. The Hebrew is not quite as precise. It just means he was silent for some time. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have to guess what's going on in Daniel's head because it's visible on his face. He's disturbed. And Nebuchadnezzar even uses the very same words when he says to Daniel, "Don't let the dream trouble you." And Daniel's answer is, "O king, I wish this applied to your enemies and to those who hate you rather than to you." Now, that was the language of servants in the royal court in Babylon. We know that from their writings. But Daniel really means it. Daniel doesn't wish this upon the king. He takes no pleasure in announcing the judgment of God in this vision. Now keep in mind what Nebuchadnezzar has done to Daniel's people and to Daniel himself. This is the man who's responsible for having castrated Daniel and made him a lifelong slave, never to know the comforts of marriage, children, and home. Never to be able to worship in the temple the rest of his life. This is the man who threw his three best friends into a burning fiery furnace. This is the man who wanted to kill all the wise men in Babylon because they couldn't meet his unreasonable demand. This is a Hitler-like figure, to use a modern comparison. This is the man who destroyed Jerusalem so that not one stone was left on top of the other. This is the man who was behind soldiers who hurled little children off cliffs to their death and ripped open pregnant women with a sword. Isn't that what Psalm 137 remembers painfully? And yes, though Psalm 137 teaches that the oppressed may rest in the knowledge that God will judge their oppressors and may even pray for this, let it never be done in a cold or harsh or vindictive spirit. Daniel's response to this wicked tyrant is a sincere compassion, and it is a beautiful, godly response. There's no gloating in Daniel. He doesn't say, much less think, "Well, about time, finally Nebuchadnezzar gets his comeuppance." Daniel doesn't answer, "Yes, there's a God in heaven." No, Daniel is shaken. He is stunned. He is troubled, and he sincerely wishes that this were not coming on, of all people, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has learned to love and care about this man in spite of all his wickedness. Do you know where such compassion is born? At the throne of grace. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way in his commentary: "This spirit is conceived in the life of prayer. Daniel has prayed often for Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual condition. And that's why he can speak so caringly and appropriately." End quote. You know, as pastor, when you're called upon to mediate a dispute among fellow believers, a very appropriate question to ask is, do you pray for each other? No, not do you pray against each other. Not, "Please, Lord, show him his fault, and please, Lord, open his eyes." That would be like the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple. Do you pray for that person with whom you're at odds? For his or her well-being. For his or her spiritual good. For God's blessing on him or her. If you bring others, even people who have hurt you deeply, or with whom you are at odds, to the throne of grace in love and compassion, God will plant a growing love for them in your hearts. Isn't this one of the reasons why Jesus taught his disciples like this? Pray for your enemies, that you may be like your Father in heaven, who sends rain and sunshine on the evil, the wicked, and the unthankful. When you pray for someone, you become sensitive to their well-being. And God teaches you to see that even in Nebuchadnezzar, he, in what some theologians call common grace, has put good, likable qualities even in people like this. And it's only when you see your opponent this way that you learn to see him honestly and rightly. When a country goes through a political election, especially one as polarizing and divisive as the U.S. just went through, this is often forgotten. The mudslinging happens at a distance. You beat up your opponent with words, and the result is that you stop seeing him as a person in whom God is at work and whom God gives likable qualities that not even their total depravity has totally erased. And it gives you compassion for people, even when you profoundly disagree with their convictions, lifestyle, and character. Because if you lack this, then the rioting and looting and bitterness starts and grows. Same thing can happen in your thoughts, can't it? Isn't that what bitterness really is? It's replaying a video in your mind of all the wrong things that someone has done and adding daily to the growing length and list. And the more you replay it in your video of your mind, it starts getting a little slanted and a little twisted, and the person becomes more and more dislikable in your thoughts. And bitterness rots and brews and spills over. There's no bitterness in Daniel. Perhaps because Daniel has known all along what God is driving home to Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter. The living God is the one who is at work raising up kings, even Nebuchadnezzar's. And Daniel knows that he's secure and safe in the hands of his God no matter what. And that's why Daniel is not troubled by disturbing events if they involve him personally. Even Nebuchadnezzar has noticed this. He says, no news troubles you. But Daniel is troubled and shaken by this news of God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel cares for Nebuchadnezzar first, rather than for himself first. And what is more, Daniel probably realizes that he too is a sinner among sinful people whom God has seen fit to judge through this man. And even as someone whose outward lifestyle is exemplary, Daniel does not consider himself above others. We'll read later in the book of Daniel when we come to it how he confesses the sins of the nation by joining with them and not saying they sinned, but we sinned. Calvin says it like this: why then is Daniel frightened? Because the faithful, though God spares them and shows himself merciful, acknowledge themselves subject to the same penalties if God did not treat them with long suffering. Besides this, they never put off human affections, and so pity takes possession of them when they see the ungodly punished, or even subject to impending wrath. And for these two reasons, they suffer sorrow and pain for the ungodly. End quote. You know, from time to time, you meet people also in church who seem hard as nails and cold as ice. And when others find their lives devastated, and even when the devastation, or I should say especially when the devastation, is because of their own sin, these people can sometimes say the most appalling things. You hear people who say, well, I like to call a spade, meaning I like to say it like it is, and I don't like politics, and I just like to call people out when they're wrong. You know, you ever notice that when someone says this, it's always someone else's spade he's talking about, and never his own. And when someone else calls their spade a spade, they don't like it one bit. And well, they say with a shrug of the shoulders, it was self-inflicted. Or to use the Dutch saying, eigen schuld, dikke bult. Meaning you did it to yourself and you deserve it. And they say this especially when they feel they've been wronged by someone else. And you find none of this in Daniel. Not even toward Nebuchadnezzar. What a rebuke this compassion is to our hard, cold hearts. You know, this has the most profound implications for pastors, teachers, parents, and evangelists. Basically, for all of us then, because all of us are called to be evangelists. You know, there are preachers who seem to be one-note musicians, and hearers who seem to want them so. They want to hammer people with God's judgments, with God's wrath, and with the sinfulness of sin. One pastor told me once he was preaching a sermon on a beautiful, warm, encouraging text. And he did his utmost to be encouraging. And after the service, someone said to him, "You were too kind to the people. You have to warn them," he said. "And if you really yell at people, then they'll sit up and take notice." You know, there are parents who think the main task of child rearing is to warn your children and chew them out good and proper when they step out of line. And that yelling is the summary of good parenting. I remember once trying to minister to a father who was devastated by the sins of his adult sons. And his response to me was, "I guess I didn't warn them enough." Maybe. Now listen, warning is good and necessary and proper in its place. But if you think the main ingredient to raising children is warning them, you're wrong. Because warnings must be given in a spirit of humble, loving compassion and care. And even if everything you're saying is correct, if it doesn't come with love and compassion, then those warnings are like someone taking a belt sander to your hide. It might strip off a layer, but it doesn't reach the heart. Calvin has scathing words for such one-sided views. Listen to this. "Nothing is more difficult for ministers of the word than to maintain this middle course. Some," he says, "are always fulminating," and by that he means meaning to explode with a loud noise, to erupt. He says, "Some are always fulminating through a pretense of zeal and forget themselves to be but men. They show no sign of kindness but indulge in mere bitterness. Hence they have no authority and all their admonitions are hateful. Next they explain God's word with pride and boasting when they frighten sinners without either humanity, pain, or sympathy." End quote. Stunning words. He says that people who do that are actually proud and hateful, not honest and faithful. Do you know why sinners are turned off when Christians speak of God's judgments? Now, one reason is, of course, the sin in their own hearts that blinds them in hostility to such a God. But another reason can be that those who warn them do so with a hard heart. When I was in Grand Rapids in August for the PRTS meeting, I went with my mother on that Saturday to a farmer's market. And as we walked in downtown Grand Rapids, there was a street preacher with a voice so loud you could hear him through most of the market. And he had a big sign on it that said, "The judgment of God is upon you. Repent." His voice was shrill and hard and loud. And he said things like, "I warn you in love." There was no love to be noticed in his tone of face. And no one was listening either. They simply ignored him. What a wicked misrepresentation of the living God. Nebuchadnezzar would have sent Daniel straight to the lions or the fiery furnace if he'd been like that. There are people who pray for the conversion of one person in a crowd and think they're being God-honoring and honoring of His sovereignty. But that's not godly compassion. That's stingy pride and hard-heartedness. If you had real compassion, you'd pray that no one would go lost. Do you know where this spirit of compassion and long-suffering comes from? Not just from remembering that your fellow human beings and sinners along with those being addressed by the judgments of God, but it comes from being filled with God Himself. This is why the prophets, filled with the Spirit of God, had such compassion. It was the Holy Spirit in them. Calvin again, they are affected when they are God's heralds of calamity. They sympathize with those miserable men whose destruction is at hand. You know who embodied this more than any other? The Lord Jesus Christ. For the Spirit of the prophets is the same Holy Spirit who was Jesus Christ's eternal companion and who worked and moved in Him in His earthly ministry. Jesus wept when He saw hard-hearted Jerusalem. They deserve the coming judgment. And He wept for them. His tears were not of regret or change of mind as if judgment is wrong. They were tears of compassion for people who deserve judgment. Now, there are, of course, people who think that tears are the hallmark of real compassion and real preaching. And if someone gets emotional lots when he's talking about God or His Word, then it's real. Well, tears and emotion can have their place, but let it not be fake or man-made. I heard once of an elder who the catechism students used to snicker about because he cried at the end of every catechism class like clockwork. Let it not be fake or man-made. Hypocritical tears are crocodile tears. So let us not be quick to think that public tears are the be-all and end-all. Jesus did not weep every time He announced judgments. He did do so sometimes. Jeremiah was another prophet with a ministry of judgment, and this is what he says in Jeremiah 13, verse 17. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret for your pride, and my eyes shall weep and run sore down with tears. That is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Paul says it like this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says he has to come among them and labor for their repentance. Listen to what he writes. I fear I will not find you as I would like, and I will have to be what you do not like. My God will have to humble me among you, and I will bewail and mourn the many who have sinned and who have not repented. Congregation, what a blessing it is when God sends you a messenger, either from a pulpit or some other form, who sincerely cares about your soul, even when He must announce on you the judgment and discipline of the living God. For such compassion and care and a reluctance to hurt, even when that hurt is necessary and good, is sent from God to you. It is God's compassion displayed to you. And don't think that a godly servant who must repeat God's word to you does so in a cheap or easy way. And if you listen today as an unrepentant sinner, as someone whose heart is hard, then God thinks of you with such compassion and long-suffering, and His heart is moved at the thought of your well-deserved misery. You sin against a God of compassion. And when it costs God's servants deeply spiritually to speak God's word to you, that is God's compassion in them. But that's not the only part of God's long-suffering we see in this text, for it is just as important that such a messenger be a truthful messenger. Daniel sits for a while in stunned and troubled silence, but he doesn't stay silent. Nebuchadnezzar tries to encourage him, but it's the cheap, feeble encouragement of someone who is recklessly thoughtless of the judgment of God. And Daniel speaks. He explains the vision in terms that make it compelling to everyone who knows Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Remember that this imagery of the tall tree beneath whom everyone has shade and food was the royal language of Babylonian literature for their kings. The tree, Daniel says, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. Your glory, O king, reaches the heavens and the ends of the earth. And yet, isn't it the essence of sin to think that you are the center of your world, whether your kingdom covers an acre or an empire. You know, we so quickly think, I have it made, I've got it right. I'm a good person and the world needs more of me. My convictions and opinions are almost always right, and you know, this world would be a great place if there were more people like me. You know, it sounds awfully crude when it's said like that, doesn't it? And isn't that what we as sinners do actually think of ourselves? That's what Nebuchadnezzar is in his own eyes. But what a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar as he sees himself and as God sees him. And now God has Daniel apply the details of this vision, and Daniel doesn't hold back, and he doesn't sugarcoat it, and he doesn't make it less devastating than it is. He speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth with the help of God. Every detail of the dream is repeated and it's applied. The watchers have said, this decree of the Most High will come true. Nebuchadnezzar has also made a decree at various points in the book, including at the start of chapter 4. And he thinks his decrees are the words of the most powerful man on earth, and that no one can stop it once he says it, but he will learn that he's wrong. God has made a decree. God is announcing something about which there can be no argument. His decrees overrule the decrees and plans of the most powerful man on earth. Daniel pricks the hot air balloon of human pride and glory in verses 25 and 26. That tall tree will be chopped down and fall hard. O king, you're going to lose your mind. You're going to become like an animal. They're going to drive you from your palace. You're going to eat grass like an ox. You'll be bathed only in the dew of heaven. You'll crawl on all fours until you realize and acknowledge that the living God is the only one who reigns from heaven, and that the Most High is the one who gives and takes the kingdoms of men to whom He will. He is King, and He alone is great and sovereign, and He has given you everything you have. And you don't acknowledge Him, love His glory, live for His glory, or ask for His glory with every breath that you have. And so now this God is going to make you acknowledge Him. And He will show you what He thinks of you and what becomes of you when He makes decrees. Now, if the lesson we have to learn in the first point is that real, genuine compassion must be behind and mixed with every announcement of punishment and judgment, the lesson we must learn in this point is that the truth must be spoken without skipping a single detail. It is not loving or compassionate to sugarcoat God's plain, direct word. Ephesians 4 describes growing churches and Christians like this. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into Christ and grow into Him who is the head of all things. Earlier I gave you half of a Calvin quote. After lighting up the uncompassionate with scathing appropriate words, Calvin goes on to say this: others again, who are wicked and malicious flatterers, gloss over the grossest iniquities. They object to both prophets and apostles, esteeming the fervor of their zeal to have driven away all human affections. And thus they deceive miserable men and destroy them by their flattery. But our prophet, as all the rest, shows here how God's servants ought to take the middle road. Let's apply this first to current events and then to ourselves. You know, of course, that our culture's embrace of the legitimacy of a homosexual lifestyle is one of the most troubling signs of the times and has come up several times in this series. But now let's see how some Christian leaders are choosing to err by either being compassionate or truthful, as if these two were enemies of each other and inconsistent with each other. Some leaders in Christian churches have chosen to reinterpret the plain word of God and to spin the clear opinion of the living God. They say things like this: Paul didn't know there was such a thing as loving, faithful homosexual marriage. Paul was only talking about abuse and prostitution. That is a lie. What Paul knew or didn't know is irrelevant. What the Holy Spirit knew is. He did know modern developments. And he chose to speak in no uncertain terms what he thinks of it all. And yet those leaders who are concerned to be compassionate to the suffering, needs, and struggles of those with homosexual desires leads them to deny the truth. And there is in the end no more uncompassionate thing you could do. The worst abuse you can inflict on anyone is to tell him or her that their lifestyle's okay, that it's pleasing to God, only to blind them to reality until they stand before the throne of the living God and hear, when it's too late, that they were wrong. When you do that, that is the counsel of the ungodly. And yet other leaders err on speaking the truth without compassion or kindness. And they rage continually against this sin and somehow ignore other sins. And they can have church members who are viewing heterosexual pornography and getting drunk. And yet somehow this produces a far less visceral reaction, when in fact those same sins not repented of lead to the very same judgment of God. To speak the truth without love, compassion, or kind longing for the well-being of others isn't truthful, because it misrepresents the God who wants the truth spoken plainly, but marinated in compassionate love for even a Nebuchadnezzar. Young people, have you ever used harsh words or slurs against gay people? Do you mock them, call them names, and apply such labels to others, whether deserved or not, in your mind? And yet somehow your own sins don't seem to be such a big deal, and that sin grosses you out? That's a double standard. That's hypocrisy. Maybe you openly break various commandments of God, and yet that doesn't seem to bother you nearly as much. But you quickly condemn them for this one sin. Or maybe you're defiant and rebellious and disrespectful to your parents and others, and know that's not a stage you're going through. That's a sin you're living in. A sin against God, first of all. So don't start lobbing grenades of truth into somebody else's life, as if God's word is ammunition for you to shoot at somebody with, when your own heart needs targeting with the truth first. Take the log out of your own eye and pray for others. And then you can become a useful messenger of God to others. And if you know someone who has fallen into this sin, then maybe the place you need to start is to ask, is there any way in which I have hurt and offended you? And if there's even a grain of truth to the answer, then to humbly acknowledge and apologize for that. Let me say it again, so that the person listening, struggling with homosexual desires and who has thought a thousand times of coming to me for confidential help and compassionate understanding, won't freeze again. I would be honored to disciple, encourage, and guide someone like this. And I would welcome such as a privilege to speak God's word to in love, as I would to any and every kind of sinner. And although the specifics of your sin might be different, at root your sin is the same as mine and is eligible for the same redemption and is viewed by the same long-suffering God who speaks the truth to you about it, so that you would bow under that truth before it's too late, whatever your sins are. This too is lessons for parenting and preaching and teaching and living, doesn't it? You think, yeah, well, my parents were harsh and hard on me, and so I'm just going to err on the side of compassion, and I'm just going to cheerfully say something encouraging, even in the face of sin. Or my parents never said anything was wrong, and they just let me stumble about on my own, and so now I'll at least make sure I'm going to warn my kids. Or maybe you imitate your parents in a one-sided compassion or in a one-sided barrage of truth spoken harshly and coldly. God teaches us in this passage to love both and do both as the only faithful way to be servants and sons of the Most High God. This is what well-balanced Christian living looks like in the pulpit, the pew, and the home. This isn't easy, is it? Calvin again, nothing is more difficult for ministers of the word, or we could say for believers, than to maintain this middle course. It seems like people are always slipping to one side or the other. Same is true about evangelism. How easy to say, you know, if I'm just really nice and kind to them, they'll see that Christians are nice and they'll ask and I won't even have to say anything about sin and actions being wrong. That's wrong. Yeah, but you just have to tell people it like it is. Again, wrong. Both are vitally important. And again, didn't the Lord Jesus model both? How direct his teaching and preaching were. He could say to the woman at the well, you're right in saying you have no husband because you've had five and the man you're living with right now isn't even your husband. And yet because he had shown such kindness as a Jew and a male by talking to her and asking her for a drink of water and offering her living water that would never run out, she didn't take it ill of him. She went back and she said to her fellow citizens, you have to come with me. Come meet a man who told me everything I ever did wrong. Jesus told sinners of every stripe and sort, your sins will ruin you. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He told the Pharisees in detail what their sins were, but he also told the publicans and tax collectors. And yet he did it in such a compassionate way, with such long suffering and such willingness to receive them in mercy and forgiveness, that they flocked to the man who told them their sins to their face. All except the Pharisees. They wanted to kill him for speaking the truth. And they did too, even though it was only because he allowed himself to be crucified. But even then, we haven't plumbed the depths of this beautiful and disturbing text. Daniel is not only a compassionate messenger and a truthful messenger, but he's also an admonishing messenger. The interpretation of the dream is finished in verse 26. Daniel says, the stump is going to remain, O king. The living God is going to save your kingdom for you and restore you to your kingdom once you acknowledge that heaven, the Most High God, rules. What long suffering! What mercy from God, for it's the kindness and goodness of God coupled with his severity that leads people to repentance. But Daniel doesn't stop with saying that God will show long suffering and restoration even to such a man. And Daniel doesn't say, well, I've repeated the word of God and now the Holy Spirit has to apply it and I can't do the Holy Spirit's job for him. Because if you say that, that's a grave mistake. And it's being unfaithful. The word explained must be driven home with calls to repentance. Daniel drives home this point by godly admonition, calling for action. Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar to his face to repentance. Daniel does something no courtier, no one else in the entire Babylonian court has ever done. Verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Daniel gives a whole theology of repentance in one verse as the crowning part of the text. What is repentance? It means calling your sin, sin, for God's judgment of this world is moral and deals with sin. Don't make excuses for your sin, and don't give explanations for your sin, and don't say, well, it's understandable that I did this. Sin is sin, and sin must be hated and confessed and grieved over and forsaken. You break off your sins. That's costly, isn't it? To break something off. And to forsake them and to pursue a righteous life instead. God doesn't just say stop doing wrong things. He says start doing right ones. Nebuchadnezzar is told you have to learn to show mercy to the poor, to care for the helpless. Didn't we sing it already from Psalm 72, words about the Lord Jesus in great compassion for the weak? He ever will maintain their right, will help the poor and save the meek. Their lives are precious in his sight. Nebuchadnezzar has come to power and maintained power by being brutal to the poor and weak. He has run roughshod over them, drafted them for his armies and building projects, cared about no one and nothing, used people to bow down to statues of himself and to polish his glory. And if they get in the way, they die a brutal death. And Nebuchadnezzar's being told to his face that he must repent of his specific sins specifically. Listen to this collection of quotes about repentance that I have retweeted on Twitter. Ryle: Satan doesn't care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions, if only they're determined to be done tomorrow. Whitfield: Our sorrow and grief for sin must not spring only from a fear of wrath, for if we have no other ground than that, it's only self-love. Whitfield again: Many in our day think they're crying, God forgive me, or Lord have mercy on me, I'm sorry, our repentance. They are mistaken. Repentance is not just confession, but turning from your sin. Spurgeon: A holy man cannot weep over his sins without pleading to be saved from further offending. That's repentance. And that's, of course, not to deny that believers have to daily struggle with the evil lusts of their flesh and with their unbelief, and even with the tempting power of old sins. But those sins must be fought and forsaken again and again, running to the mercy and the compassion of the living God, who delights to be gracious, who in great long-suffering announces judgment so that sinners would turn from their sins. Daniel isn't adding to the vision here. That is the purpose of God's announcement of judgment. It would lead to repentance. We're not told what Nebuchadnezzar said in response to Daniel's pointed call to repentance, because what Nebuchadnezzar said doesn't matter. It's not words that show our heart, but actions. He wasn't called to say something. God told him to do something. Now, he may have tried to reform his life for a while, but God in his long suffering gave him an entire year to break off his sins and do righteousness and show mercy to the poor and miserable. God can be so patient, even with the most wicked. And when we sometimes are clamoring and thinking, how does God let that wicked person get away with so much on earth? Here's why. He suffers long with even the most brutal of sinners because he delights in, he loves mercy more than judgment, though judgment will and must come too. For it is wholly true and right. Now, you've already been called to repentance in various ways throughout this sermon. But I do want to plead with you one more time in the name of the living God that you forsake all your sins, that there be serious repentance in your life, not just the ones mentioned specifically in this sermon. Don't think you can tame your sin and adopt it as a pet. You might adopt a tiger cub and think it's harmless and cute, but it'll grow into a predator that will eat you eventually. You can think your sin is cute and fluffy and give it an excusing, harmless name, but it'll grow into a man-eater. What are your sins? Pornography, drunkenness, pride, prayerlessness, deceitfulness, gossip, harshness, coldness, a niceness that dances back from speaking the word of God, silence about the truth. The living God has sent you a messenger of his compassion this day to plead with you. Turn from your sin, lest it ruin you. God has suffered long with you, unrepentant, proud, defiant sinner. But the time will come when he will say, enough's enough. And so tremble before him. But don't run from him. Run towards this God who has been so long-suffering towards you, so merciful, so compassionate, so kind. He crucified his own dear son so that sinners of every stripe and kind can be saved. And he promises to receive in mercy all who come to him through Jesus Christ. And he promises seriously life-changing grace that can give you the strength from the inside out to turn from sin and to follow after righteousness and mercy. That's how great his grace and mercy are. The opening illustration was of a realistic Greek painting of a boy with a basket of grapes on his head. The birds landed and tried to peck the grapes. The artist was dissatisfied that the painting wasn't real enough to keep them hovering over the painting, torn between fear and desire. My heart's desire and prayer this morning has been to paint such a realistic picture of sin that you would run from it, shaken, and yet such a gripping picture of God that you would run towards him through Jesus Christ, hearing his compassionate, long-suffering voice calling you to repentance.